All right, good morning. If you want to open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. We're going to be continuing in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Kind of jealous of Rick this morning. He's reading out of chapter 28 there in Matthew. I don't know about the rest of you. I almost can't help but shouting when people read out of that. You know, he is not here. See the place where he lay? I just barely control myself. I get so excited. It's the best part of the Bible. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and we're going to look at some strange things this morning. That's the title of the message, Strange Things. And there are many strange things in the Bible. And by strange, generally, I mean wonderful and miraculous things. Things that if they were normal would be a terrible burden and weight to us. And it is a wonderful encouragement that they are not as they would seem to be or maybe as they even ought to be, but they are rather different than they should be and very strange and unusual, and it's a wonderful thing, and we're going to see that this morning. But before we even get into the text, I'll just ask you to pray with me for God's blessing on the message. Father God, we're so privileged to be able to come together as a body and to rub shoulders and to encourage one another, God, and to listen to your word. Lord, I just pray that we never take for granted what a wonderful thing it is that we have your entire book from beginning to finish, God, that we don't have to wonder about what you're like. That we don't have to wonder what it is that you want us to do, but that you've laid these things out clearly for us. God, it seems so often that, especially when we realize what we're really like in those moments of clarity, when we realize how unworthy we are, that you are so far above us and so different from the way we are. And we're so grateful for your Son. We're so grateful for Jesus Christ that made it possible for us to be made right with you. This morning, God, as we look at this record of the time that you spent here on earth, Father, I pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see this story. That you would make the truth of it come alive to every person here. God, you know that left to myself, Father, I'd ruin the message that you have for these people. So, God, I just ask that I wouldn't get in the way, but that you would just have free rein to speak to every person here. God, we so desperately want you to be pleased with the things that we say and do. We never want to be pretending or just playing at church, just doing this out of habit or some sense of religious obligation. But God, we want to do it because we need it. We need to hear from you. This life is too hard for us to struggle through on our own. So, Father, I just pray that we would hear from you this morning. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 12 this morning, but I want to draw your attention to verse 26, which is where we're going to end. And we read this story, and we're going to go through it verse by verse, but I want you to see the end of the story and get a sense of what the end of the story is before we get there. It says in verse 26 that they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Strange things we've seen today. What were the strange things? Well, we'll go back up here to verse 12 and we'll take a look at it. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "It came to pass that when he, Christ, was in a certain city, he beheld a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, 'Lord, if thou will, thou canst make me clean.'" So Christ comes to a certain city, and the scripture here doesn't name it for us. From the other Gospels, it appears likely that it was probably Capernaum. And Luke here doesn't name the city for us, probably because it's a shameful thing for the city that the leper's in the city. You recall that the law that God gave to Israel and to Moses was that if there were lepers, they were to be put outside the city. They were to be put into quarantine. Now, they were to be cared for. You know, they were supposed to take food and water to them and look after the needs of the lepers, although that often didn't happen. We know how human nature is. That these diseased people were cast out from the city and promptly forgotten about, and it turned out to be cruel, but that was never God's intention. But the purpose was to protect people from these highly contagious diseases, which leprosy was. But this man's apparently in the city, and it's not clear whether or not he's just come into the city or if that was just the state of things. Israel is in terrible spiritual condition at the time Christ came, and very little heed is being paid to the laws of God, and so possibly the city here is not specifically named for us because it'd be a shameful thing to say, you know, this city's in really bad shape, not obeying the laws of God. But in any case, the man of leprosy is there, and the scripture tells us that he's full of it. And the word there in the Greek is abundant, great, massive. He's at a very advanced stage of this disease. Leprosy has been eradicated in America and, you know, in Western civilization for quite some time now. Most of us don't have any familiarity with it. You can still find it in some of the less developed parts of the world. There are still people who are diseased with leprosy. There are treatments for it today. But, you know, of course, in the poorest parts of the world, they don't have access to those treatments, and there are still leper colonies and things in places in Africa and some parts of Asia. But leprosy is a terrible and disfiguring disease. The name itself comes, actually, the root of it appears to come from, like, the word for fish scales and stuff in the Greek, that gives the skin a very scaly, disfiguring appearance. I did a little research on it just on the internet, and some of the pictures of the disease are gruesome, the effects that it has on people. It doesn't directly cause you to lose body parts. That's kind of the image that a lot of us have in popular culture. I did it as you kind of like makes things directly fall off. That's not entirely accurate. The skin becomes diseased and begins to scale, and you lose feeling, and then any kind of damage that you take, you can't feel it. And so people will knock their toes off and not even realize that they've done it, because they can't feel what's going on anymore. And so they end up missing things, but it's not, the disease isn't directly responsible for it. It's a horrifying and terrible disease. Leprosy also, we find in Scripture, is a remarkably good picture of the spiritual reality of what is gone on to the soul of every sinner. Sin is a terrible and disfiguring disease of the soul. It's progressive. It gets worse and worse over time. It makes you insensitive as it progresses to even the damage that the disease is doing to you. As sin works through our soul, it makes us less and less sensitive. Initially, there are sins that people get involved in and they feel guilty about it initially. It makes them blush. But as it continues, as people sink deeper and deeper into sin, before long, things that once shocked them no longer shock them. Things that once made them guilty no longer make them guilty. And as their soul becomes uglier and uglier, they lose even the ability to tell that they're ugly. This is the nature of sin at work in us. It's leprosy of the soul. And so this leper comes to Christ and falls on his face and says, "Lord, if thou will, thou can make me clean." The leper's approach to Christ for the healing of his physical leprosy has several instructive points for us in understanding how we need to deal with our spiritual leprosy. First, you notice that he sought Christ out. It's not coincidence, I don't think, that Christ is here in the city, and then all of a sudden here comes the man of leprosy. It's not a chance encounter. He saw Christ. He was looking for him. And then it says, who seeing Jesus, this was his intention. He says he's looking for Christ, and when he finally sees him, when he saw him, he fell on his face. Total humility in the face of Christ. The leper doesn't walk up to Christ and say, "You need to fix this problem, God." Too often, this is exactly the approach people take with the Lord. "God, look at this mess. You need to do something about this." Or people expect that God owes them. The majority of the world's religions set out a list of things to do. "You need to do this, and this, and this, and this, and if you do, God will have to let you into heaven." So someday you roll up to heaven's gate, you know, bang on the door, shove St. Peter out of the side. You all know he's not there, right? Okay. So, and then they say, "God, there's my list of credentials, let me in." Is that the leper's approach to Christ? "God, look at this list of things I've done. You need to heal me." Absolutely not. It's the exact opposite. He's fallen on his face. The way to come to Christ is ashamed. The leper realized that he was leprous. He was aware of the toll that leprosy had taken on his body, and he knew he needed somebody to fix it. Too often, people become so blind to the leprosy of sin that it never occurred to them to go to somebody for healing because they don't even know. But once you become aware of the toll that sin has taken on you, when you come to Christ, there is only one attitude that's even conceivable, and that's to fall on your face. And then it tells us that he besought him. The Greek word here is diomai, and it means literally begged. Begged Christ. I don't think it requires much reading into this to see that the leper was in tears on his face in front of Christ, begging him, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt." His call is on one thing and one thing only, and that is the mercy of Jesus Christ. He says, "If you will." There's no demand here. There is a request based on what? "Lord, if you do this, I'll do that. Lord, I've done this, so will you do that?" Is he bargaining? He says, "If you will." His only hope for healing is that Christ will. He says, "If you will." That's it. That's all. My only hope, the only thing that I'm banking on at all, is that you're going to have mercy on me. I'm counting on nothing except your goodness, if you will. And then the statement of faith, "Thou canst make me clean." You can do it. Nobody else can make me clean. If there was anybody that had offered, I guarantee you this guy would have tried. If there was some other way, he would have made the attempt, but nobody else can fix leprosy. But he says to Christ, "If you will, I know you can." And that's the way to come to Christ for leprosy of the soul. Nothing to offer, only the goodness of God. "If you will," and then the statement of faith, "I know you can." Christ can make us clean. Christ doesn't need the leper's help to cure him of leprosy, does he? Does Christ say, "Okay, we can fix this, but I have a list of things for you to do"? No. Guess what? Christ doesn't need the sinner's help to make the sinner clean either. Too often people try to help God in fixing sin, and you can't do it. Christ can do it, and he's the only one who can. Verse 13, we see Christ's reaction to the weeping leprous man in front of him. And Christ, in verse 13, the Bible tells us, put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will." Somebody say hallelujah! Christ said, "I will. I will." Those who come to Christ looking for the goodness of Christ are never disappointed by the goodness of Christ. Christ said, I will. And touched him. He touched him. You don't touch lepers. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to have an MD to know you don't touch lepers. It's just a bad idea. That's why you put them outside the city. That's why they have to wrap themselves. The scripture says if they were going to even speak to somebody, they had to wrap a cloth around their face to even talk to them. And here's the man on his face in front of Christ, and Christ reaches down and touches him. Did Christ need to touch him to heal him? Absolutely not. But he did. Why? Because Christ is not afraid of the leprosy. Christ is intimate and direct with this diseased man. And that's the same way that he deals with diseased sinners. Intimate and direct. God could have found a way, I imagine, to deal with sin. But the way that God chose was to become intimate and direct with it. To take on human form, to come to earth and to suffer and die on the cross. To take our sin upon himself. The Bible tells us that he is touched with our feelings of infirmities. Christ knows what it's like. And it's so wonderful when you begin to see the leprosy inside yourself to realize that Christ is not afraid of it. That he reaches down and he touches sinners. Hebrews 2:17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved Christ to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a reconciliation for the sins of people. Says it pleased God to be made like us so that he can make reconciliation for us. Direct contact with the Almighty. It's an incredible thing. So many of the world's religions, you know, they have these gods that are remote and distant and generally angry kind of beings. Seems like if you're going to make up gods, you might make up nicer ones, but it's human nature for you. I mean, as long as we're making stuff up, right? I mean, maybe that's just my take on it. But in Jesus Christ, we have the true answer of the only living God, who didn't stand afar off and watch the world decay under sin and disease and the curse, but became intimate and directly involved in it. Took on our humanity and took on our sin. Christ put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. There was no gradual recovery. He didn't spend a month in the hospital and feel a little bit better and go home and finish his recovery there. Immediate and total cleansing. When Christ cleanses, it is total. As I was doing my study, I spent some time thinking about, I wonder how the leper must have felt. Can you imagine? I mean, he had faith. I mean, he went to Christ with the confidence that if Christ would, he would heal him. But there must have been part of him. I don't think he'd have been human if there wasn't some part of him that was afraid to get his hopes up too high. And he goes down on his face in front of the Messiah, and when he gets up, he's perfect. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? I can imagine a little bit what that felt like because I had a similar experience when I got saved. And as I began to realize more and more what it is that Christ did for me, I identify with the leprous man and say, what an incredible thing that I could fall on my face in front of Christ, diseased and leprous, and stand back up perfect. Just like that. Why? Because Christ said, I will. I will. Romans 4:7-8 puts it best. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impart sin. Blessed is the person to whom the Lord will not impart sin, whose iniquities are covered. They've been paid for. The sin debt that we owe, paid for. What's the one word to describe that kind of a person? Blessed. Blessed. Verse 14, Christ charged him to tell no man, but to go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according to Moses' command for a testimony unto them. So Christ says, don't tell anybody about this. I want you to go show yourself to the priest. That's what the law says. If you want to put a note in your margin, you want to go look at it sometime. It's Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. Contain the laws dealing with lepers and other kinds of diseases. And if somebody was cleansed of leprosy, there's a procedure in the law for how that was supposed to be handled before they could be readmitted into the community. There was these periods of 7 days and of observation, and the priest had to make the verification that this person was actually cured before they could come back into the city. But it's interesting when you read what the priests are instructed to do in Leviticus 14, verse 3, it says, the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper. And then it goes on to say what the thing is. So what's the priest's job? The priest is to go look and see if the leprosy has in fact been cured. Right? How much better is Christ than a priest? Was Christ just observing whether or not this man had been cured of leprosy? He cured him. The priest just said, yep, cured. The priest can only pronounce that the man has been healed, not do any actual healing. Just demonstrates the superiority of Christ to every other order and every other institution. Christ did heal him, but then instructed him to follow the law of Moses as a testimony. The cleansing of the leper should have been a sign to the priests and to those involved that the Messiah was present. Christ said, go as a testimony unto them. Go to the priest as a testimony unto them. They should have been aware that when people healed of leprosy started showing up, that something was afoot. It's prophesied in the Old Testament that Christ was going to do this. And so when they started coming up and the priest started verifying, yep, they're healed. Remember, I mean, this is just one account. The Bible tells us that there are not enough pages in all the books in the world to hold the accounts of the things that Christ did. It should have been a testimony to the priests. And yet for all that, they still didn't get it. Verse 15. Christ tells him not to tell anyone, but that doesn't work out. Verse 15. But so much the more there went a fame abroad of him. You just can't keep something like this bottled up. It's hard to fault the leper too much for not keeping his mouth shut. We understand, don't we? That, in fact, ought to be our attitude when Christ heals us. When we are so wondrously saved, it ought to be irrepressible. Our command, of course, is not to keep silent. Our command is to go and to tell. But so goes a fame abroad of him in verse 15, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So Christ begins to become very famous. The people are flocking to him. Christ's reaction to it might seem strange at first. A strange thing, Christ's reaction to his growing fame. Verse 16 tells us, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Because that's natural, right? When people start to get famous, the first thing they do is look to get away from the crowds and go pray. Wrong. I tell you, it's so embarrassing to watch the way that famous people behave themselves, mugging for the spotlight. I mean, every so often they complain about the paparazzi and then go out and do something. You know, they call the paparazzi ahead of time so they can make sure and be there to witness the next stupid thing they're going to do so they can be on TV. People love the spotlight. And Christ here maybe had an opportunity to start putting together his army, maybe. Build a movement. Throw off the Romans. Set up the kingdom. That's what people wanted him to do. And here they are flocking to him. His fame is going out round about. And instead of organizing these people into groups and divisions and setting up leaders and organizations and structures, he leaves and goes into the wilderness to pray. Christ recognized the potential traps of fame and continued to make it a priority to get away and spend time with his Father. Would to God we had the same attitude and the same priorities on prayer. If Christ made it such a priority to have alone time with the Father in prayer, how much more so us? Christ was also aware, in fact, turn over just one chapter to chapter 6 and look at verse 26. What Christ is about to say, he says, "Woe unto you! Beware! Trouble! Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Says, when you start to get popular, look out. Popularity is usually a bad sign. When you get popular, remember the most popular people in Israel were the false prophets, because they told the people what they wanted to hear. Fame is a trap and a snare. Woe unto you. If you back up to verse 22 there in chapter 6, it says we have the converse of that. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Now here's a strange thing. It's blessed when people reproach you for the sake of Jesus Christ. And it's woe unto you when people love you. It's a strange thing. I'm still young, but even in my short time, it's become apparent how true this is. Not that you need my testimony. The Bible makes it clear that this is the truth. I'm just here to tell you amen and to look out. Because it's so tempting to want to have people like you and to trim what we have to say to make them like us. Because as it turns out, there are some things in this book that if you talk about will make you exceedingly unpopular. It's still the truth. It just isn't popular. But guess what? There are a few things in here that are all right. There are a few things in here that we can talk about that people like to hear. You talk about those things and people say, "Oh yeah, well, you're a reasonable sort of fellow, and that's nice, and I agree with that, and so that's all well and good." And guess what? If that's all you talk about, you can have a lot of friends in a very big church. And that's tempting. We have the words of Christ to warn us about that path. Woe unto you. Because guess what? You don't have to just be saying lies to be a false prophet. Withholding the truth is the same thing. Come now to verse 17, back in chapter 5. "And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought into bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him." So it tells us on a certain day, meaning that this was not a Sabbath day. This is a day of the week. This is a regular day. It's not a Saturday. It's not a holy day. It's just day of the week. Christ's teaching. Christ didn't just teach on the Sabbath. He's busy teaching all the time. And it tells us that this day as he's teaching, there's two very different kinds of groups of people here. And the first group would be the Pharisees and the doctors of the law. Sounds impressive. If you're not impressed by that, it's because you don't know what the Pharisees and the doctors of the law were. They were somebody. They were important. They were the pillars of their community. Under the Roman occupation, they were the closest thing to Jewish rule that existed at this time in Israel. They were the authorities in the community. They served the role of the judges and the mayors. They were the experts in the matters of the law. The law is complicated. We're not under the law anymore, praise God. If you're not excited that we're not under the law, you haven't spent much time in Leviticus. Wow. The rules get complicated and involved. And they're very strict. And common people had a very difficult time doing it. And in fact, it's not even that the law is so bad, it's that the Jews started creating laws on top of laws to try to help them keep those laws. And then that's just a recipe for disaster. As soon as you get lawyers involved, you're on the downhill slide. Doctors of the law. Now not only do we have lawyers, we've got people with doctorates in being lawyers. This is a real bad state of affairs. But these people are important people. They're the religious titans. The ones who know better. The ones to whom the common people go when they need some help with understanding the law. And it's interesting what they're doing. It says that they're sitting by. They're sitting by. They're not sitting under the teaching of Christ. They're sitting by. Everybody else, the people who come to learn from Christ, the Bible tells us they sit at his feet. Or they came to hear, or they came to listen. But these guys didn't come for those reasons. They're there, but they're sitting by. They're sitting by. They're not there to learn, they're there to criticize, to find fault, and to trap him. They're there as spectators, as censors, and as spies. This next phrase is so interesting. It says that the power of the Lord was present to heal them. You're reading along here. The King James Bible italicizes the words that aren't there in the text. You'll see that the word present there is in italics. What's there in the Greek actually is just a single word. It's basically the word to, which is frequently translated as among. Present's a fine translation of it. I'm not knocking that. The sense of it is that the power of God is there. It's among them. It's present. Why? Because Christ is there. The power of God is there. A power to heal even the Pharisees and the doctors of the law is right there. In their very midst, it's right there. But it's not going to be applied to them. It's there, but they're not going to be healed. If you were to ask them, if we could somehow step back in time into this room and take a quick survey of the Pharisees and the doctors of the law who've traveled from all over to hear Christ and asked how many of them, say, raise your hand if you need to be healed. How many hands do you think would have gone up? None. It's not why they were there. But there's a second group, verse 18. Of course, there's a multitude, but these two are indicative of the crowd that's there. Verse 18, behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. The Greek word there is paraleo. Exactly what you'd expect. It means paralyzed. A man who's been paralyzed. This taken, the word taken there means completely controlled by, overwhelmed with, possessed. It's the same word that's used when they conquered a city. When you'd taken a city, right, you'd thoroughly subjugated it and captured it. This is what the paralysis had done this to this man, completely paralyzed. Doesn't have a crippled arm or a crippled leg. He's completely taken with the palsy. He's completely paralyzed. So much so that his friends have to carry him around. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. They came not to sit by, not to criticize and find fault. They came to try to get their friend in front of Christ. The power of the Lord is also present to heal them. The Pharisees came to judge Christ and to condemn him. Even though they were outwardly healthy and wise, but another group of commoners came to seek healing. They were sick, broken, and common. The same power of God was there in the midst, but it's going to have a very different effect on the two different groups of people. You're going to get a completely different reaction based on the reason that they were there, based on the reason they came to Christ. It's interesting when you talk to somebody who is interested in hearing about Christ to know their reasons for wanting to learn some more about Christ. I've had the opportunity to talk to a lot of different people about Christ, and it's interesting to get at the motives for why they're interested in Jesus Christ. You can't probably start a conversation with, why do you want to know? Probably not the way to go about that. But if you talk to them, it will become apparent after a while what their motive was. For some people, it's to find an excuse for why they don't believe. They want to talk about Christ and they want to talk about the Bible, but they're looking for reasons why it's not true. And if that's what they're looking for, that's what they're going to find. And they'll come up with one excuse after another. And that can be discouraging to Christians sometimes because you feel like, boy, if I just knew a little bit more, if I just was better trained, or if Pastor Tom was just here with me, I could have answered those questions and we could have taken care of it. But that's not the truth. The truth is, that's not why they came to hear Christ or hear about Christ. They came for excuses to justify the disbelief that's already there. Some people want to know more about Christ to pick up a bit of knowledge or maybe get some nice spiritual tips. Mark Twain, one of my favorite quotes, described church as a place where nice, respectable people went to hear a nice, respectable man tell them that they all ought to be nicer and more respectable. And that's a lot of the reason that a lot of people today are interested in Christ, is because he seems like a nice guy who maybe had some nice things to say, and maybe they can pick a few things out that might make them a little bit nicer and a little bit more respectable and maybe a little bit of a better person. Nothing radical, just a little bit. I'm already pretty good, but you know, I'm willing to admit there's probably a few areas I could polish up, and you know, Christ seemed like a pretty good guy, maybe I can get a few pointers. Of course, some people come to Christ to get the healing that they know only he can provide. And what you learn about Christ, the way you experience the power of Christ, is going to depend greatly on the reason you came. I think it's interesting sometimes to wonder why people came to church. We won't be filling out any surveys. I won't be asking anyone to raise hands. Some people come to criticize, correct all the pastor's mistakes. Lord knows this would be a good church for that if you want to do that. Tom and I, not the most polished of speakers. Boy, I've seen some of these people on TV and boy, they're slick. Like, it kind of makes me mad, but at the same time, I kind of can't help but just admire the polish, the amount of practice that had to have taken. I just don't have time to get that polished. Maybe you came to church to earn some points with God. You know, the spiritual bank account was getting a little low. Time to make a couple deposits. You know, I've been kind of bad lately, making some withdrawals from my account with God. Time to go put some money back in the account. Better go to church. Because Lord knows God's impressed when we go to church. Very impressive to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. I know none of you are here for that reason. You need a much more impressive church than this if you're going to impress God. I mean, God's not impressed if you come to a church that meets in a strip mall. I mean, if you're really going to impress God, you got to, at a minimum, have stained glass windows. I mean, minimum. Minimum. If there are no stained glass windows, God is not impressed with your going to church. All right, you all know how to take that, right? Okay, good. Maybe you did come to learn how to be a little nicer and a little more respectable from a nice, sort of respectable person. Maybe some of you came to have your needs met, be served by other people. You know, I'm feeling a little low. Those people at church are nice. They'll encourage me. Maybe I'll go to church and get some encouragement. Now, I hope that happens. But is that the reason you came? Or did you come to hear the Word of God and be changed by it? Because when the Word is preached, Lord willing, if we're doing our jobs right, there's power. Because the Word of God is powerful. Not because I'm powerful, not because Tom's powerful, because the Word of God is powerful. When the Word of God is opened and preached, anywhere you go where somebody opens the Bible and begins to read out of it, there's power present. But the way that power affects you is going to depend on why you came. Why are you there? It's going to make all the difference in the world in how that power affects you or doesn't. Just like with the Pharisees and the doctors of the law and the man with palsy. The power of God is present. It's there. But the effect it's going to have on them is going to be wildly different because of the reason that they're there. And so these men are seeking to bring their friend who's paralyzed in front of Christ in verse 19. And when they could not find the way that might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch in the midst before Jesus. The determination of these men is so wonderful and so inspiring and so convicting, if you'll just stop and think about it. Because faith is a strange thing. Faith is a strange thing. We're going to spend most of the rest of this message this morning talking about faith. What is faith? We don't have to wonder. The Bible defines it for us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Some of you are more confused now than before I read the definition. It is the substance of things hoped for. And faith is when the things that you hope for are so real to you that they have a substance. It's when the things that you cannot see have evidence for you. That's faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is different from just hoping or wishing or wanting. It is substantive. And it has evidence. And it's tangible. It is a motivating and powerful thing. It is a deep knowing. That's what faith is. And faith motivates action. If I told you that the building was on fire and you just can't see it now, but you believed me, you would probably take action, right? Because you had faith in what I told you. For whatever reason, you decided I was credible. Lord help you all. And so you would take action. If you didn't believe, if you didn't have faith, you probably wouldn't, right? Is that fair enough to say? Because faith is a tangible, substantive kind of thing. And the faith of these men cannot be deterred. When they can't get in the front door, they try the back door. When they can't get in any of the doors, they probably try the window. I'm reading a little bit into the text here. I hope you forgive me. When they can't get in a window, they go up on the roof and cut a hole. Make your own window. That's determination. If necessary, I think these men would have tunneled under the walls. I really do. The kind of person that will go up on the roof of somebody else's house and cut a hole in somebody else's ceiling to get to Jesus Christ is not going to be deterred by anything as menial and piddling as walls. Why? Because they have got to get their friend to see Christ. That's the true reaction of any friend, you know. We have friends that need Christ. The true friend will do anything to get that person to Christ. We could say that they didn't know that Christ could or even would heal their friend, except that these men had faith that he both could and would. The faith made that real. And that knowledge to them that Christ could heal their friend motivated them to go to whatever extent necessary to get him to Christ, because they had faith in Jesus Christ. They are motivated despite the obstacles. I was challenged as I did the study myself to examine my own faith and wonder, does my faith motivate me despite the obstacles? I have faith in Christ. Do I have enough faith to go up on the roof and cut a hole in the ceiling to get to Christ? You know that the Lord earnestly desires that from us. That is what he's interested in. Christ is not interested in people that can put on a sharp-looking shirt and tie and put on a real good show on Sunday at church and have everybody say, there goes a model Christian. That's not what impresses God at all. What impresses God is the people that knock a hole in a roof to get to him. That's what God is pleased with. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, I've preached on this before. You don't need to turn there. The story will be familiar to you. But Christ relates the story of the man who has guests come in from out of town, from a far country, and they arrive in the middle of the night to his house. And he doesn't have anything to feed them. They're exhausted from their long journey. They've been traveling all for days and days. They arrive in the middle of the night. They've been traveling all day, certainly. They don't get in until the latest hour. And he has nothing to feed him and to care for him. So he goes to his neighbor's house and he knocks on the door and he says, can you loan me some bread? I got to feed these guests of mine. Hospitality, a very big deal. And his friend yells back through the wall. He says, go away. I'm already in bed. My whole family's tucked into bed. I'm not going to take care of you. Come back in the morning. It's the middle of the night. If you know the story, you know what the man continues to do. His neighbor continues to knock on the door. He says, I need some bread. Get up, get up, get up. I know you're trying to sleep. I'm going to keep banging. You're not going to sleep till you feed me. If you want to go to sleep, you're going to come give me some food. That seems kind of rude, doesn't it? Why is Christ telling us this story about the rude neighbor? It's not the moral of the story at all. The moral is a little bit strange. The moral is this. Christ said, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because of he is his friend. Christ said, the fact that his neighbor is his friend is not a good enough reason to get out of bed. It's not good enough. There are friends, not good enough to get out of bed. He will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, because the man will not give up, because he keeps banging and banging and banging. That's what importunity means. Relentless. Because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as much as he needs. It's because he would not give up, he'll give him as much as he needs. Christ said, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. You miss it because we don't really have it in English as well as it is in the Greek. Those verbs are all in what we call the present active imperative tense. It's a lot of big, dazzling grammar words right there. What it means is those are continuing verbs. It's keep asking, we might say. Christ says, keep asking, and it shall be given unto you. Keep seeking, and you will find. Keep knocking, and the door will be opened unto you. There's something about the Lord that doesn't want us to just ask him for things. He says, if you just ask me, the answer might be no. We're friends. I've called you my friends, Christ said. That doesn't mean I'm going to give you just because you asked. You've got to keep asking. You've got to keep banging on the door. You've got to keep at it. Why? Because only faith does that. Only faith does that. These men, if they didn't have faith, they might have said, we've heard some things about Christ. It might be kind of interesting. Maybe he can help our friend. We don't know, but we've heard some rumors. I've never heard of him healing a paralyzed guy. That'd be different. We haven't heard of that. That'd be a new one. But maybe he can help. And they show up and, oh, look at the size of the line. We're never going to get in there. Forget it. Right? Let's go check around back. No. He's mobbed. He's too busy anyway. Right? If you're going to go cut a hole in the roof, you got to have a lot of one thing. And that's a lot of faith. And that's what the Lord wants from us. Because you will not keep banging on the door of heaven unless you are sure that God can give it to you. It takes a lot of faith to sustain that kind of importunity in prayer. And that's what God wants. Because God knows that the most important thing for us is to learn faith. That kind of deep, abiding faith that keeps knocking. It's interesting that the men actually didn't even need to bring their friend physically to Jesus. The Bible's full of stories Even here in Luke in chapter 7, don't turn there for the sake of time, but the centurion who's diseased sends a servant to Christ and says, if you will, you can heal my master. And Christ says, you know, where is he? He says, well, you know, my master, he has men under him. He says, you know, go and they go. And he says, come and they come. He says, I'm sure that you, the Messiah, can do the same thing. I don't need to physically be there for you to heal me. And Christ says, you're exactly right. He's healed. And from that hour, the centurion was healed. Same thing with the woman with the demon-possessed daughter. Tom talked about her this morning in Bible study. The woman comes to Christ. Her daughter's possessed with a demon. And she says, Lord, heal my daughter. And, you know, Christ has a dialogue with her. She says, you know, you're a Gentile. I'm not going to heal your daughter. I'm here for the Jews. And she says, you know, Lord, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs off the master's table. And he says, I've not found such faith in all of Israel. Your daughter's healed. Didn't need to see her. Healed her at a distance. So these friends, we could say, maybe we could stand here this morning and criticize them and say, look at these men. They were stupid. They didn't know that they went through a lot of trouble to drag their friend all the way to the house and back behind the house and the side of the house and up onto the roof of the house and then tie ropes and lower his cot down. Why'd they go to all the trouble? They didn't need to get him physically there. Here's the point. This is so vital. I hope you can get this morning. The thing that healed their friend was not their actions on his behalf. There's an error that we could make that is the effort of these men that got rewarded with the healing of their friend. Because they went through so much trouble, Christ healed them. But it's completely incidental to the story, isn't it? In fact, they didn't need to do it. Was God just impressed that they did it? In fact, the scripture seems to indicate he's more impressed by the people who didn't feel like they had to drag the sick person in front of him. More impressed. It wasn't their activity. It wasn't their work that impressed Christ. What was it that impressed him? Verse 20 tells us, when he saw their faith, he recognized that even though the actions were kind of silly and unnecessary, they were motivated by their faith. And when he saw their faith, he was moved to act. Isn't that good news? That's an encouragement to me. And it ought to be an encouragement to those of you that are kind of stupid sometimes. That Christ is very gracious. If we're coming from the right place, he's happy with that. You know, that was kind of stupid, but your heart was in the right place. And Christ will straighten out those things later. I mean, he wants us to do the right things, and he'll help us with that. But the most important thing is what's on the inside. And it's that faith. Don't wait to get it all perfect. Just step out in faith. And Christ cuts right to the heart of the issue. He says, when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Is that a strange reaction to a paralyzed person that's just been lowered in through the roof? Talk about a strange day. People are crowded in listening to Christ. All of a sudden, the tiles start coming off the roof. What is going on? Then a cot gets lowered down through the ceiling on ropes, and here's a paralyzed guy getting lowered down in the middle of the room. Christ looks at this guy, and he says, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Sees him just coming down through the roof. There's no indication that they spoke to each other at all. He just sees him coming down. Christ knows what's going on. Christ knows what's in his heart. And just looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. I bet everyone in the room assumed that the man came for physical healing. And in fact, the first couple times I read this story, that's exactly what I assumed also. Was that was why he was here. They'd heard that Christ had the ability to heal physical problems, and they brought him to get healed physically. And maybe that was part of it. But I think it's misreading the story to think that that was it. Because if you look at verse 22, it says, Jesus perceived their thoughts. He answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? So Christ is aware of what's going on in the minds of everyone around them, right? I mean, he's God. He knows what they're thinking. And when this man comes down to the floor, Christ looks at him, knows what he needs and what he's there for, and says, your sins are forgiven. So far, when Christ has healed people, this has not been his reaction. He's healed them. He says, be clean. But to this guy, he doesn't say, arise and walk. He says, your sins are forgiven. Too many people are coming to Christ just looking for the physical healing. But I think this guy came for more than that. He came for healing of the spiritual leprosy that's inside. What if Christ had healed the man physically but not forgiven his sins? It would have ultimately come to nothing. Jesus Christ told us in the Gospel of Matthew, says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to go into paradise with one eye than into hell with both. If your right arm offends you, cut it off. Right? This is like, go to any, your body is of no consequence compared to where you spend eternity. If Christ had healed this man's body but not forgiven his sins, what benefit really would it have been? What if Christ had forgiven his sins but not healed him physically? It still would have been the greatest day of this man's life. To one who's been forgiven, present suffering reminds us only of future glory. The trauma and pain that we endure in this life only makes us that much more excited for the world to come. In fact, it can be a great blessing. Doesn't seem that way always, but when you begin to acquire a spiritual perspective, you realize that it's for our good. The real problem is not the palsy. The real problem this man has is not that he's paralyzed. This man's real problem is sin. The curse of sin is such a strange blessing. Human nature would ignore the reality of the ugliness of sin that's inside of us. If you're honest with yourself, you'll realize that for a moment. We would be, and people do this today, it stuns me, with all the problems in the world. The world, would you agree, is pretty messed up. Isn't it? We could stand here and we could tell each other stories of the horrible things that people have done to us. The horrible things that we've done to other people. The horrible things that man does to man. I can't watch some of these news programs without just wanting to absolutely cry at the evil that goes on in the world. Heartbreaking. The world is so full of problems, and yet there are still people. There are still people in the backdrop of this that say, everything's fine, things are getting better. I don't know what you have to be smoking to think that. But the world is that way because it shows us what's on the inside. All that evil and ugliness that's on the outside is there for one important reason, and that is to show us how ugly we are on the inside. When we look at these problems in the world, the intractable problems, the evil and the wickedness and the wretchedness that goes on, that we are powerless to solve. Mankind has been trying to fix the same problems for thousands upon thousands of years. How are we doing? If we cannot solve it out in the world where everybody can see, what on earth makes you think you can solve it inside of you? Unless you can cure weeds, you cannot cure sin. The real problem is inside of us, and we're powerless to stop it. Mankind is not evil because we have a bad environment. It's not because of wretched parents. It's not because of a corrupt society. It's not because of bad programs on television. We have wretched parents and a corrupt society and bad shows on television because of what's inside of us. Those external factors do not make us bad. It's the fact that we're bad that makes those external factors the way they are. The devil has tried to convince people that the opposite of reality is true. Because then we can blame the outside things. And if we could just fix the outside things, then maybe the inside things would get better. But they've got it completely upside down and backwards. It's because the inside things are wrong that the outside things are wrong. And the fact that the outside things are wrong and unsolvable should tell us irrefutably that the things inside are wrong and unsolvable. You cannot fix them. You don't need to clean up the world and make it better. You need to be forgiven. Anything other than total forgiveness is a band-aid on cancer. It's like going to the doctor and finding out that you have advanced cancer spread throughout your entire body, and the doctor says, I know what to do. Here's a Band-Aid. All better. I've got a sore. Maybe that's a, I don't, I'm just saying. That's a manifestation of the problem that's going on inside my body. I have a sickness that's causing me to break out in boils. I know the solution. We'll just cover the boils with Band-Aids. I'll be perfect. Wrong. It's just the outward manifestation of the inward problem. The inward problem is sin. Trying to treat everything else as Band-Aids on the real issue. What we need is forgiveness. And so Christ looks at this man and sees beyond the crippled body to the real problem and says, thy sins are forgiven thee. The scribes and the Pharisees' reaction to it is so instructive. They jump up and they say, who is this who speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're actually right on this count. Who can forgive sins but God? Only God can forgive sins. So what does that mean that Christ is here forgiving sins? Well, there are two conclusions. Either Christ is a blasphemer, or else he's God. And they're pretty sure that he's not God. So they go with blasphemer. Christ perceives their thoughts. He answered and said to them, what reason ye in your hearts? And he asked them a question. What is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise up and walk? Which one's easier to say to somebody, do you think? Well, I mean, at some level, of course, they're both equally easy to say in terms of forming the words, right? But if we brought some crippled person in here and I said, your sins are forgiven, and any of you prove me wrong? But if I said, get up and walk, can you prove whether or not I was able to accomplish that? Yes, you can. It's obvious to tell which one, right? So Christ says, tell you what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or arise and walk? The answer is obvious. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. They're doubting that he has the ability to do this. They're saying, you can't really forgive this man's sins. You're a blasphemer. So Christ says, how about this? Verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon the earth to forgive sins. He turns to the sick of the palsy. I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house. Now, this man's been completely crippled. We don't even know for how long, but it does not take very long for your muscles to atrophy. Those of you, you know, who've ever, you know, if you spent much time in the hospital even, you know, even our astronauts, they go up into space, you know, and stuff, and they're working out all the time, and their muscles still atrophy. If you don't use your muscles, they atrophy away so quickly. People have to relearn to walk after debilitating accidents, even when they used to know how to walk. This man's been completely overcome with paralysis. Christ says, get up and walk and take up your couch and carry it out of here. Now that's healing. That's not... He kind of gets up and has some kind of staggering steps, and it takes him a little while for his muscles to grow back. This is instant and total regeneration. Immediately he rose up and took whereupon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. This is proof. Does Christ have power to forgive sins? That's the question. And here's the answer. If you're going to claim to have the power to forgive sin, you better have power over every other curse of sin. Right? If disease and war and anger and jealousy and fighting and wrath and all these things, all the evil that we see in the world is a product of sin, if you're going to say I can fix sin, you better be able to fix all that stuff too, hadn't you, babe? If you say I have power over sin, you better have power over sin. Christ says, I'll prove to you that I have the power to forgive sin. I have power over disease. And so he heals the man of his disease. What's the final outcome of sin? What's the final proof of sin? Death. It happens to every sinner. If you're a sinner, you're going to die. It's the curse. Christ have power over that? You all been reading ahead. Yes, he does. That's the final proof of the fact that he had the power to forgive sins. So he triumphed over disease, he triumphed over sin, triumphed over death in the grave. Finally, verse 26, they were all amazed and glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. I know I'm a little long. I just want to conclude with this thought. The word strange here is paradoxos, unexpected, uncommon, incredible, or wonderful. Strange things, incredible, wonderful things. Forgiveness of sins is a strange thing. I hope you'll spend a little bit of time, even after we've concluded here this morning, and think about what an unusual thing it is that sins can be forgiven. That somebody else could pay for the sins that you and I have committed. That's a strange thing. If it weren't for the testimony of Jesus Christ, it's not something I would believe. It doesn't seem right to me. It doesn't seem normal or appropriate or especially just. Except that I know Jesus Christ. I've read his testimony. His words are true. I've studied how he lived, the power that he had, the authority that he had, and he proved it, that he had the authority to do it, and that he was true. The Bible tells us in Romans, it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. It says, maybe once in a great while you'll see somebody willing to die for a righteous person. So because somebody's so good that somebody will die for that person, you know, but we have these, you know, like even our soldiers or people like this we think about that are willing to die to protect the country. You know, there's something noble. They're willing to lay down their life to protect something good. It says, sometimes you will see these people for whom a righteous person, somebody will die. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of his, Christ died for us. Our reaction to this ought to be threefold. It's reflected in the crowd. They were all amazed. Verse 26 tells us they were all amazed. When was the last time that you were amazed? We ought to be amazed. As Christians, we ought to walk around with a half-stunned look on our face. Every now and then, we ought to get just a little stunned. I love the hymn. I'd sing it for you. These old-time preachers I listen to just burst into hymns every so often. I can't sing. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. So good. Stand amazed. When was the last time you stood amazed? And what a strange thing it is that Christ could reach down and touch your soul and say, be clean. And praise, they glorified God. I think there's something wrong with the Christian who's not always ready to say something good about God. Who's not always just a little push away from singing. It shouldn't take much to get us singing praises to God. Hebrews tells us, wherefore, chapter 13, verses 12 and 15, tells us, wherefore Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Not even in the city. They drove him outside of the city so that he had to suffer and die outside of his city. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. He said, if the city was too good for Jesus, then the city's too good for us. If they reproached him and cast him out, then reproach us, cast us out with him. We want to be where Jesus is. It says, for we have no city, but we seek one to come. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The fruit of our lips, our mouths ought to constantly be singing praises to Jesus Christ because of what he did for us. And finally this, fear. They were filled with fear. I think the people in the room some of them might have been afraid because they realized that this was the Messiah and he was not getting the reaction he should have been getting from the nation. And that made them afraid. For us, realizing how great a debt of sin has been forgiven us ought to cause us to fear a thrice holy God. You want to know what Jesus thinks of sin? You need to look at the cross. The cross is an ugly, ugly scene, and it tells you what Christ thinks of sin. It's not something to be trifled with. The Bible tells us our God is a consuming fire. You ought to have a certain healthy respect or fear of fire. Realizing how great our sin debt is and how it's been completely paid for ought to cause us to be in awe, to praise God, and to have a fear of God.